Well, as we come to the text of Scripture which was read, we arrive at what many consider to be the most important piece of prophetic writing in the entire Old Testament. The early church father and disciple of John the Apostle, Polycarp, described Isaiah 53 as the golden passion narrative of the Old Testament. It is a section of Scripture which presents to us so clearly the person and work of Jesus Christ that it has been referred to by some as the fifth gospel account. But in order for us truly to appreciate something of the wonder of this passage, we first need to take a step back and remind ourselves of just how dark things had got amongst the Israelites when these gospel promises were made. Now, amongst God's people, Israel, from the time of the prophet Samuel onwards, there had been talk of a king. A king who would come ruling and reigning in righteousness. A holy and wise king. A king who would bring justice. A king not just of Israel, but of all the nations. A king whose reign would never, ever end. Now, coming to Isaiah's day, Israel had seen its fair share of kings already, and none of them fit the description of this coming king. First, there was Saul. He looked the part, but he was a disaster. The kingdom was taken from him, and Saul ends up committing suicide on the battlefield. After Saul was David. He was a marked improvement upon Saul. But again, he failed to be the king who reigns in righteousness. He takes another man's wife to himself, has her husband murdered, and so consequently God promises him, "The sword shall never depart from your house." David was not God's chosen king either. Then there was Solomon. He made an even better stab at it. He built the temple. He was wise. He was efficient. But his heart drifted from the Lord. 1 Kings 11:4 said that his wives turned his heart after other gods. Solomon was not the king that God had promised. And after Solomon, the kingdom split into two camps. There was the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And there was a series of kings after this, each one of them making a mess and showing that they were not the king that God had chosen for his people. Finally, as we arrive in Isaiah's lifetime, he went through four kings, but the fifth king to sit on the throne was King Manasseh during the end of Isaiah's life. And you can read a summary of Manasseh's contribution in 2 Chronicles 33, verse 9. It says this about King Manasseh. "Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel." Manasseh was potentially the worst king that Israel ever had. The history books even tell us that he sawed the prophet Isaiah in half with a wooden saw. To say these were dark times spiritually would be an understatement. But it is in these dark times that God comes bringing the light of his gospel. It's when the worst king that ever sat upon the throne is seated that God comes reminding them of his promise, that he himself will establish a king. He will be true to his word. There will be a king who reigns in righteousness. But this will be a king unlike anything the world has ever seen before. And it's this king we're to consider this morning. Now, I want to split the passage up into two sections. And firstly, we'll look at the sufferings of Christ and what it is that Christ has done for us as his people. Secondly, we'll look at the glorification of Christ. What happened after Christ suffered? What did he come into after he suffered in these terrible ways? And these two themes, the suffering of Christ and his subsequent glory, according to Jesus, summarizes the entire message of the Old Testament. Jesus asked his disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and afterward enter into his glory?" The suffering and the glory of Christ. These are the two central themes, not only of the Old Testament, but of the entire Bible. So let's consider first of them together the suffering of Christ. The suffering of Christ. As we come to our passage, we're confronted with a question. Isaiah asks in verse 1, "Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" God is about to reveal something truly amazing to his people Israel. But will they have ears to hear it? Will they hear the good report that God is giving, the good news that he's seeking to give to them? Or will their hearts remain hard and unfeeling? After all, this isn't the first time that God has brought good news to Israel and they have failed to believe it. You might cast your mind back to Numbers 13, when God told his people, "Go and take the promised land. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's the land that the Lord your God is giving to you." Israel are a little bit hesitant. They don't quite believe God's promise. So they send out some spies to have a look round and to take, you know, to see if it really is as good as God says it is. And you know the story. 10 of the spies come back and they say, "Oh, the land's good, but it's too good to be true. The men there are like giants and they'll just squash us down. We're not able to receive this promised land that God is giving to us." It was only Caleb and Joshua who would enter the land, and all the children whom they said that would perish out there in the land of Canaan. Only Caleb and Joshua had faith to receive the promise of the good report God had given. And here at the start of Isaiah 53, it's much the same. God will speak. He will speak tidings of great joy to his people. But who will be able to receive a king like this? A servant king, a humble king, one who will suffer and die for his people's sins. Who has believed our report? There's a second question there, isn't there? He said, "Who has believed our report?" And the second question in verse 1, "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Now that little phrase, "the arm of the Lord," it's a familiar one throughout the Old Testament. It's a phrase which refers to God's powerful intervention in our world. Jeremiah 27, the Lord tells us his work in creation. He said, "It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth." The arm of the Lord executes God's will in creation. When God parts the Red Sea and saves his people out of Egypt, Exodus 6:6, God describes it. He says, "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment." The arm of the Lord, again, executing God's work in redemption. As God's people are scattered in exile, God says, "As I live, declares the Lord, surely with a mighty hand and outstretched arm and with wrath poured out, I will be king over you." Here, the arm of the Lord ensuring God's people's perseverance. So this little phrase, "the arm of the Lord," up until this point, it's always been a suitable metaphor for God's involvement in the world for the good of his people. But here, as we consider this passage with our New Testament goggles on, the arm of the Lord has become much more than a metaphor, hasn't it? When we understand that this passage is about Jesus Christ, it takes on a much richer sense of meaning. As Christ steps out of eternity and into time, God becomes a man. Or as John puts it in his gospel, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. As Christ becomes man, the God-man, human flesh is forever made a part of the triune God from all eternity. The Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. And he will forever be the God-man. John Piper puts it this way. He said that Christ did not put on his humanity like a hat during the days of his incarnation when he was on earth, only to take it off when he returns to glory. No, the eternal Word, Jesus Christ, is forever the God-man. He shall ever and ever be fully God and fully man. So this is the truest sense in which the arm of the Lord is revealed to us. And just in case there was any doubt that this is about Jesus Christ, the New Testament authors pick up this very section of Scripture to describe and apply it to the Lord Jesus Christ. John chapter 12 reads this way. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Well, you might be thinking, that sounds great. Jesus is the arm of the Lord, but what is he going to do with that power? What is God's intervention in our world going to look like? What is the purpose of the miracle we call the incarnation? Well, as Christ steps down from heaven into our world, it is a pathway which will inevitably lead to intense personal suffering. And this becomes more clear as you work your way through the passage. Verse 2 tells us something of the frailty experienced by Christ as he walked this earth. Verse 2 reads this way, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." So there's two plant illustrations there to help you understand what Christ was doing as he suffered in this world. So the first, he grew up before him like a young, or some versions say, a tender plant. Now that's not a vision of strength and power, is it? A tender plant is something you try and protect in your garden, because if the wind blows too strongly or there's a bit of rain, it's going to be in trouble. And as Christ becomes man, he is stepping down out of eternity to experience our human frailty. The one who was never tired or hungry or sick or in pain will now experience what it is to experience the fragility and limitations of a human body. The one who made the stars and galaxies with the word of his power will now become a baby, fully helpless and dependent on the care of his parents, just like any other child. So his sufferings begin even from a very early age. That second illustration, it says that he was like a root out of dry ground. This shows you that Christ, he had no prospects. Sometimes you'll see it, won't you? You'll see that dirty old ground, it's all cracked and dry, and there's a little green shoot sticking out of the middle of it. And if you're thinking about it, that green shoot doesn't have much hope, does it, in those conditions? It's going to find soon that the soil isn't favorable to its growth. There are no optimum conditions there for the plant's survival. And so it was with Christ. That even though he was the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, he came to this earth born in the blood and the mess, which is childbirth. He was born among the animals in a feeding trough. He was raised in a ghetto with a tradie for a dad. Christ didn't look like a king to anybody who looked on from the outside. His prospects looked bleak. He was like a root out of dry ground. Verse 3 tells us there's nothing special about Christ's appearance physically. Verse 3 reads, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Well, that's not often how it's depicted today, is it? If you ever watch a movie with Jesus in it, if the main character failed in his career of acting, he could just go and be a male model. You know, he's always portrayed as a very beautiful, handsome man, isn't he? But that's not what Isaiah pictures. He was not beautiful or impressive in his appearance. He didn't have a special glow or a halo above his head so you would know who he was. In fact, when Judas came to betray him, he had to be identified with a kiss, didn't he? They said, "Kiss the man who is Jesus Christ," so that he wouldn't be confused with his other disciples. He just blended in. It was nothing about his features which were beautiful. The beauty which Christ had did not come from his physical appearance. It came from who he was and what he did. He was the most kind and gracious person that ever walked the face of this earth. And how did humanity treat him? Verse 3 tells us the reception that the Son of God got amongst most men. Verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not." And to put it in a short way, he was rejected. Now, rejection's a painful thing, isn't it? I'm sure many of you have got memories from your childhood of when you were left out of a game or when you were told you weren't wanted or someone said something really, really nasty about you. That's the kind of thing which stays with you, isn't it? And sometimes, if we're honest, we deserve to be rejected. You know, playing kissy catch with the girls or kicking the boys, whatever you were doing. Sometimes you deserve to be rejected. You brought it upon yourself. But consider Christ. He is perfect in everywhere. He never lost control of his emotions. He was never unkind, bitter, or jealous towards anyone. Consider how lonely it was for him to find so few willing to walk with him in the ways of obedience, in the ways of his Father, in fidelity to God and to his word. His righteousness exposed other people's unrighteousness. His light exposed their darkness. And because of human pride, people didn't want to be around him. It's as if they hid their face from him. They didn't have time to sit with him because he made them feel bad. Jesus said, "The world hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." They treated him like a leper, didn't they? They turned their faces from him. Like someone with a terrible condition, you don't want to be caught staring at that person because you would even feel awkward. And that's how it was with Jesus, but not because of anything which was in him, but because of his perfect holiness. People hid their faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. And why did Christ put himself through all this? Was it for his own benefit? No, it begins to hint at what's going on in verse 4. It says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." As Christ walks the earth sorrowing, subject to pain, subject to death, he does so not because there's any need on his part to learn something. He's already God. He knows all things. He does so for our sake. As Christ walks through the troubles of this world, he understands your trouble like no one else ever could. He carried your griefs. He carried your sorrows. Everything which touches our human experience, Christ understood. He went through it on your behalf, perfectly, without grumbling and complaining. He went through all this for us. And what should our response be to someone as kind and as gracious as this? Is he not worthy of our love and our obedience and our worship? Verse 4 tells us how we responded to Christ. It says, "Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." In other words, any of the suffering Christ went through, we put it down to him being a sinner who was getting what he deserved. People looked at Christ, the man of sorrows, and they said, "God is punishing him for his sins. No man should suffer the way he suffers unless God were against him." It seems that the old prosperity gospel was just as alive and well in Jesus' day as it is today. They said if he was really a godly man, he wouldn't suffer the way that he suffers. Even as Jesus hung on the cross, people said, "Let God deliver him if he delights in him." In other words, if God takes any pleasure in this man on the cross, would he let him suffer this way? No, he would not. He would deliver him. All these insults falling upon the Son of God. But verse 5 reveals to us the true cause of Christ's suffering. It was not for his own sins, but it was for the sins which you and I have committed. Verse 5. "But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." As the sufferings of Christ are explained for us in this passage, verse 5 marks an escalation in those sufferings and in the gracious purpose behind them. On top of all the emotional pain Christ experienced, rubbing shoulders with sinners day after day, he was violently put to death, having his hands pierced, been nailed to a Roman cross on a place called Golgotha. Pierced, crushed, chastised, and wounded. All these things are revealed to us in verse 5 by Isaiah. He went through intense physical and spiritual sufferings. And none of this was for what he had done, but it was all for the sins of his people. It was for our transgressions and our iniquities to bring us peace. There has never been, and there never ever will be, an act in history so selfless as Christ's death for us on the cross. Now, theologians describe this for us as a penal substitutionary atonement. Christ takes the wrath of God. God's anger is poured out on his Son for us and in our place. He is our substitute. He takes the wrath and we get to go free, those of us who trust him. And if Jesus takes the wrath of God on behalf of his people, there's nothing left for them to pay. Verse 6 summarizes it all beautifully for us, doesn't it? It's a favorite verse of many. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sins were charged to his account so that in heaven and on earth they can never be charged to your account again. He has made a full and complete atonement at great cost to himself. One theologian said this, and I think it's true. He said, Christ suffered more in those 3 hours on the cross than any sinner ever will in an eternal hell of suffering. To think what it was for Christ to become sin for us. There was no prospect more horrific to him. To die as a sin offering upon the cross, to become the very thing that he hated for us and in our place. You know, people often get very worried when they see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. But a godly man should not wish to be cut off from the presence of God the Father. As Christ said, can this cup pass from me? That is the request of a godly man. A godly man does not want to have God turn his anger upon him and for him to suffer in those ways. The only thing more horrible to Jesus Christ than drinking the cup of God's wrath and becoming sin for us is the idea of being in heaven without us. The cross shows us just how much God loves his people. He was willing to go through all this just so that we could be with him. And let's be clear, he could have put a stop to this at any moment. This is clear in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus Christ chose to be silent for our sake. He chose to be silent for our sake. Matthew 26 tells us that Jesus Christ could have called upon his Father at any moment and put a stop to the whole thing. Jesus told us that he could just say the word and his Father would send 12 legions of angels. All the suffering would have been taken away. Jesus could have pulled the plug at any moment. But he refused. He submitted to the mock trials, the beatings, the torture, all in order that you and I should be redeemed. And those injustices just keep on coming and coming and coming throughout the passage. Verse 8. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? He was misunderstood. People thought that this was the death of someone God hated. They read the scripture, cursed is the one who hangs on a tree. And they assumed Christ must be cursed because of his behavior. All the while not realizing that it was because of their sins and my sins. Even after he died, his humiliation continued. It says in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, there's a bit of debate back and forth about what these verses mean. But I agree with one scholar who says that this speaks of the plan which we had for Jesus Christ. As criminals were crucified outside Jerusalem, their bodies would have been thrown onto the garbage heap. That is where we would have placed the Lord Jesus Christ. We would have made his grave with the wicked. Not only that he died amongst wicked men, crucified among thieves, but we would have placed his body in the garbage heap, saved only for the worst of criminals. If God had not intervened, and we know the story, God put it into the heart of Joseph of Arimathea. He takes the body and he puts it into the tomb, setting the stage for the greatest event in history. There's a lot to take in this passage, isn't there? And verse 10 just adds a whole other dimension to it, a very important one which we must consider. It says in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." All this suffering, all these terrible things which we read about in the death of Christ, far from being a tragic accident, this was planned in the heart of the triune God before the foundation of the world, right down to the very last detail. The Father sent the Son, the scriptures say, to be the Saviour of the world. And the Son willingly came. There was agreement between the Son and the Father. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. And what a terrible thing it would have been for the Father's heart to give up his Son. As we look at this together, we must get that horrible idea out of our heads that Jesus twists the Father's arm. You know, he makes him forgive us. The Father doesn't really want to forgive, but Jesus can make him through his work on the cross. That's not what's happening. This was a plan between all three persons of the Trinity, and it pierced the heart of the Father just as much as the body of the Son, as Christ died upon that cross. So we've considered something of the suffering of Christ, and really our human words, they can only scratch the surface of what happened on that day. And we've considered the suffering of Christ. Now let's look more positively at his glorification, the glorification of Christ. Well, the second half of verse 10, it marks a dramatic change in the passage. And while there's been some great and precious promises made concerning what Christ will do for his people, there's been very little encouragement about what will happen to Christ himself. You know, we hear of him being crushed and whipped and scourged, but what will happen to Christ himself? Will he stay dead? There's no encouragement, is there, until the second half of verse 10 when we read this strange verse in some ways. Verse 10 reads this way: "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Now, something strange is going on here, isn't it? If you know anything about the sin offering doesn't come back to life and take a look round and see its offspring. If you know anything about the sin offering, it gets burnt to a crisp and its ashes are scattered around the temple. It doesn't go on to enjoy length of days or see anything. The animal is dead, dead, dead. But here, as it speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the sin offering who would rise again to see his offspring and prolong his days. And this is a clear Old Testament passage about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will send his Son to die for our sins, and on the third day, he will rise again. Death will not be able to contain this servant king. After making purification for sins, he will rise again, ascend to the Father, and sit down, having completed his work. After his crucifixion, Christ will rise again, and he stands as the first fruits of the new humanity. Jesus can stand and proclaim now, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live, even though he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And as he says that, you can be sure that he's telling the truth. When Jesus was resurrected, it proved that everything he said was true. He was vindicated before every living creature in this universe that Jesus Christ is Lord, he is truthful, and you must come to him. Verse 11 makes his living nature even more explicit after his sin offering. It says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. After the suffering, after the anguish of heart, Jesus Christ will be able to look upon what he has done and be satisfied. In other words, Jesus' death on the cross will actually accomplish something. It will actually accomplish a reality. It doesn't just make salvation a possibility, it makes it certain for all those who trust him. Jesus is not sitting in heaven thinking, I hope my plan works out. Fingers crossed, I hope I can convince enough people to follow me to make this whole cross operation worthwhile. That is not what Jesus thinks. The death of Christ will secure salvation for everyone whom he gave his life, for his elect people. Why? Because the text says he has borne their iniquity. Every single person for whom Christ died will arrive safely in the new Jerusalem. We used to sing a Get to Him in the UK, and it said, when faced with trials on every side, we know the outcome is secure, and Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Christ will not be disappointed with his haul. He will see what he's accomplished, and he will be satisfied. And because of this, because of his obedience, because of him getting everything right, keeping the law perfectly, dying the death we should have died, the Father will bestow gift upon gift to his Son. The Father speaks in verse 12 of the passage. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because of all that Christ has achieved, the Father has set the Son a portion. And he says that he's going to share this portion with the many. That's the people from the verse before, whose sins have been forgiven and who've been made right with God. He will divide the spoils of war with his people. But what are the spoils of war that the Father gives to his Son? Well, to understand that, we have to jump back to that important prophecy in Psalm 2. When the Father says to the Son, ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession. God is giving the nations to his Son. He is vindicating him after his suffering, and the world will turn to Jesus Christ. This is the trajectory of Scripture. First Christ suffers, then he is glorified, then he is believed on in the world. This is the promise which is given again and again and again. Jesus taught his disciples the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts off tiny, but it grows into the giant and greatest tree, and all the birds of the air take shelter under it. Or again, the kingdom of God is like yeast, which works its way through all the dough until the whole loaf rises. And Christ's kingdom will enjoy such precedence in this world one day that it could be said that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Just as surely as Christ died and rose again, just as sure he will have the nations for himself. This is the trajectory Scripture speaks of. Why is all this possible? Verse 12 tells us, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's because of all the Son has done that these things are not just pie in the sky, but a certain reality which will come to pass. Jesus promises his people they will share in his reign over the nations. Revelation 2:26. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one, speaking of the believer who overcomes, will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them in pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Because Christ is risen, we too will be risen. Because Jesus will reign, his people shall reign with him. So there you have it, the suffering and the glorification of Christ. As we close, let me just ask a few questions in application for us. The first and most important question to ask of this passage for yourself is, have you believed the report concerning God and his Son? Have you personally believed in the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because before this passage asks us to do anything or apply it to our lives, it is good news to be believed, isn't it? If you haven't come to Christ for yourself this morning, let me encourage you to do that today. He will receive those who turn to him in faith. Rest yourself fully on what he's done, and you'll find rest for your soul. For those of us who are trusting Christ this morning, let me encourage you to keep trusting Christ. The gospel message is not just for new Christians, is it? We don't put it on the shelf to move to more mature truths. This is the substance of our faith. The gospel is everything. As Paul went to Corinth, he unashamedly said, "Brothers, I would remind you of the gospel." He says, "I want to preach the gospel to Christians." That was Paul's desire. It should be our desire too. Sharing the gospel with each other. We never move on from these truths about Jesus Christ. Keep coming back to him with your sins. He does not tire of you. He will not cast off those who have put their trust in him. His mercies are new every morning. As we consider the sufferings of Christ and his rejection by the people of this world, we should not be surprised that we receive a similar rejection from others. Jesus explained this in detail to his disciples in John 15. He said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it will love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." That's clear, isn't it? If Christ suffered, so will we. A servant is not above his master. If he suffered in this world, those who follow him are bound to suffer as well. But remember that when you do suffer, and it is when, not if, when you do go through sorrow and pain, Christ has gone before you. He has carried your sorrows. He has taken your sins away. And we do not have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. He has been there, and he knows. And finally, as we saw Christ glorified, resurrected, and reigning over the nations, remember, Christian, that everything that happens to Christ shall happen to us also. Because he is risen, we will be risen as well. Because he is raised, we will be raised. Because he reigns, we will reign with him. And the future for us is a glorious one. So it is with Christ's church on earth also. Just as it's written in Isaiah chapter 2, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." So as we look at this trajectory, we have to remember, Christians, our best things are ahead of us. May God grant us all the grace to suffer with Christ, that we may also reign with him.